this is Steve. This podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus, no matter what you're going through today. You may have stepped away from faith because you were under the impression that our faith comes from the Bible. And at some point, whether in college or wherever, maybe you found out that all of the Bible may in fact not be true. So then does that mean our faith isn't true? Or is there something better to rely on? Today, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm supposed to be doing the last message in this series today, but I'm not. That's right. What I'm doing today is I'm taking this four-week-long message series, and I'm going to extend it by 2 weeks. Because as I've talked to people, it seems that this message series is really striking a chord in a lot of folks, and it's helping them have good, healthy conversations about their faith, about their past, about their relationships, and all that stuff. And so I just really had a few other things on my heart that I wanted to include, and I felt like this was the time to include them. Is that okay? So I'm going to extend this series by 2 weeks. So I was going to talk about God despite suffering and loss today, but I'm going to talk about that in a few weeks. But I want to take 2 weeks, and I want to talk about the God of the Bible. I want to talk about the Bible and how we see God in the Bible and how we represent God to others using the Bible and all of that. And I want to kind of unpack some stuff that's on my heart about the way, about our relationship to the Bible. Right? Because we all have a good relationship with the Bible, right? All of us have a good, healthy, strong relationship with the Bible. Am I right? Do we? Because I know how we talk about the Bible. I know how we at least sing about the Bible, you know, and we have this fantastic song that we all know and love that my kids sang, your kids sang. We all sing this, you know, it goes like this: Jesus loves me, this I know. Right, yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that's kind of what we believe, right? The Bible tells me, the Bible says it, so that it means it's true, or that settles it. Yeah, in my church, we said, the Bible said, we had bumper stickers. The Bible says it, that settles it. You know, I mean, so that's just kind of the way it is. And so the implication for our bumper stickers and the implication from our songs is that we know Jesus loves us because the Bible tells us. In other words, the implication here is that our faith comes from the Bible. You know, that we are who we are because of the Bible, that our Christianity is based in the Bible. And here's the problem with that, is we say that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The problem is most of us don't know what all the Bible tells us so. Right? Most of us don't really know. We say, yes, I got a great, healthy relationship with the Bible, but we don't even know what all the Bible says. And the problem is that we're raised with this Bible tells me so mentality in church as we're growing up. And then we go off to college just believing that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, because somebody told us the Bible tells me so. You know, that kindergarten teacher, that Sunday school teacher that you had. You know, she loved you. She just loved you, adored you. She's probably the oldest lady in the church who just loved the little kids. And so she would come every week and she would give you the Bible lesson for the week. And she would tell you, she would sing the song with you, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And every week she would teach you the Sunday school lesson that you would learn. Well, the problem is that she had never really read the Bible either, didn't really know what all the Bible tells her was so. She just read the Sunday school sheet that they gave her right before it was time to do Sunday school. And so she read that. And she had a belief because somebody told her so. And somebody before her told her so. And so we've kind of developed this Christian culture where we believe the Bible tells us so, but we don't know what the Bible tells us so. And the problem is, then, after being raised in that, mom and dad send us off to college. And guess who does know what the Bible says? Our atheist professors. They know exactly what it says. And so we go, we step into a whole other irreligious environment. We step into college, and all of a sudden we go into geology 101 in our freshman year. And we sit down, and chapter one is plate tectonics. And in the span of 1 hour on our first day in our geology class, our geology professor decimates everything we thought we believed. Well, I just know the Bible tells me so. But our professors know exactly what else it says. And they say, hey, you know, your Bible, Christian, your Bible has this thing about this literal six-day creation. But let me tell you what the geology tells me. Let me tell you what these sedimentary features tell me. Let me tell you what these rock structures tell me. Let me tell you what the evidence tells me that that's crazy. How can God be for real and be telling these fairy tale stories? Or this whole idea of this, you know, worldwide flood. Let me tell you what the evidence all says. There's no evidence to back it up. So how could God be for real? And that fairy tale clearly doesn't make sense. Or you'll go to your philosophy class, and your philosophy professor will talk to you about things, how religion is the most dangerous thing ever known to humans. Because the God of your religion, Christian, the God of your religion in the Old Testament seems to condone genocide, the murder of babies. There's a verse where God tells them to grab the babies by the ankle and smack their heads against a rock. That verse is in the Bible. The Bible told me so. Right? That's there. Or they talk about how the God, your God, Christians, your God seems to keep women as second-class citizens. I mean, if somebody rapes you, then you have to marry them and shut up about it. That's what it says. It's in there. That's what the Bible told me. So we don't know that, but our atheist professors do, and they stand up and they say, now you fight me on this. Fight me on this. And we just know the Bible told me so. And we can't really talk about it with any kind of authority, with any kind of gravity. We just were told the Bible told me so. And so what I want to do in these 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, is I want to talk a little bit about the scripture itself and what it really is and what it really means to us. And I've only got about a total of an hour and 10 minutes between the two Sundays. So normally I do this in my core beliefs class on Sunday nights when I offer that in the spring and in the fall. And so we usually get to take a lot more time with this and spend a lot more effort on it, but I'm only going to be able to do a little bit now. I'm going to start today. I want to talk just a little bit about the New Testament. I want to talk today about the New Testament and what that really is and why it's important for us. And then next week, I want to talk about the Old Testament a little bit. My goal in this whole thing is to help you have the right argument. They've drawn us into a bad argument. The world, the public square, the universities, YouTube, they've all drawn us into this whole argument that God can't be for real because look at what the Bible tells me so. And we can't really answer that very well, so we've been drawn into a bad argument. We've been drawn into an argument that we can't make. And so I just kind of want to help us be able to understand that, frankly, your faith is way deeper and way more powerful than the Bible tells me so. Okay? So that's what we're going to do for these 2 weeks. Is that good? Yeah. All right. So I hope you're going to take notes today because we're going to cover a lot of ground in a really, really short amount of time. So when they attack the scriptures, and again, today I'm talking about New Testament only. When they're attacking the scriptures, they love to attack specifically the New Testament with these three arguments about the New Testament. They like to say that the New Testament has these three big problems. Go ahead and put the first one up for me if you would. They say that it has late authorship, that the people that wrote the New Testament really wrote very, very late. It wasn't within the lifespan of the original followers of Jesus, that it came hundreds of years later. So late authorship. Next thing is fake authors. It has fake authors. That the people that wrote the scripture wrote under pseudonyms, claiming to be people that they weren't, so they could have credibility. They just wanted to get their thoughts out about who this Jesus really was and shape our modern theology today by claiming to be someone they weren't. So late authorship, fake authors, and that the scripture itself, the New Testament, has gone through great changes. You know, you've heard this argument that it's been copied and recopied and recopied and recopied until it has morphed and changed and been edited to fit the political climate, the sociological climates of the day. And so it's really not worth believing in. That's what they want you to think. And they love to use this partial truth about the New Testament that makes their side of the argument look really good. They love to throw this out there, and it's a partial truth that we need to acknowledge and accept so that we understand where they're coming from. They like to throw out, you know, this little thing called history. And so they give us a timeline of early Christian history. I want to show you the timeline that they love to use, and they have a valid point, I guess, in using it. So here's the timeline of early Christian history. 1, 2, 3, 4 centuries of early Christian history. We know that Jesus did his work for us on the cross in 33 AD. You can argue that maybe it was 30, maybe it was 32, 33. It's fine with me. I'm not too hung up on that. Remember, at this time, the reason we don't know exactly the date necessarily is because at this time there wasn't a common calendar. Every different group had their own calendar. The Jews had one, still got one. The Romans had one. The Mesopotamians had one. I mean, everybody's got their own calendar, right? So we think it happened in about 33 AD. And then it was later when we adopted the calendar, and one date we do know is this date that they love to throw out at 350. 350 was the first occasion, the first recorded occurrence where the church took the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they didn't call it the Old Testament then, but we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. Again, they didn't call it that then, but they took the Old and the New Testament, put them together, and called it the Christian Scriptures. That was in 350. AD, 300 years after Jesus. And that's documented history. It's fact. You can't argue that. And so they love to say that it was all these changes. It was all just a big nebulous, mixed up, liquid, fluid thing. And so it all happened there, and nothing is reliable from here. It's all way late that it became, you know, reliable. And so there, the official Bible, actually they didn't even call it the Bible then. It wasn't for about 38 years later after this that we first see the term the Bible show up. It didn't exist before this. It was actually in 388 when we first see that. So they love to say that it happened all late and it all came together, and they're right. The Christian scripture that we know to be the Bible today wasn't, you know, ratified, officialized, formalized until in the 300s. That's when it came to be what it, you know, kind of is today. The good news for us, and this is what I want you to walk away with today, and I hope when I get to the end, you can conclude this and you can understand what I'm talking about, but it's the next blank on your page, is this. The good news is that our faith precedes the Bible. Our faith precedes the Bible. Our faith doesn't come from the Bible. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Our faith doesn't come from the Bible, but our faith precedes the Bible. And if you'll give me just a few minutes to talk about this, I'll show you what I mean by that. And I hope that I can maybe give someone permission to come back and reinvestigate what it is that we really claim and hold to be true. So that's what I want to look at today. So we've looked at the kind of the timeline and the partial history. So here's what I want to do. I just want to kind of throw out some ideas that can kind of knock down these three arguments that they have, this late and fake authorship and the multiple changes. First of all, if you're writing about Jesus and it's the year 200 or 250 or 300, okay, so it's hundreds of years after Jesus and you're trying to tell your version of the story that you want out there, the theology that you want to have, the philosophy that you've got, if you want to get that out there, how are you going to start writing the story of this mostly legendary, mostly mythical, mostly fake person named Jesus? How are you going to start the story? You're going to start it like all stories that way are going to start, right? Once upon a time, right? Or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? I mean, you're going to start out with it being vague. You don't want to be too specific because you don't want to get pinned down too much. Because if you get pinned down to too many specifics, they're going to be able to shoot holes in what you're saying, right? So you want to be kind of vague if you can. But I want us to look, at the good news about the authors, the original eyewitnesses to Jesus. They were very specific in a very surprising, to a very surprising degree. Luke is one of the best authors, one of the best gospels, one of my favorite gospels. I love Luke's gospel because Luke went back and he actually interviewed people and he took a lot of notes and he wrote a lot of things down and he did a lot of research to make sure that what he was recording right. And so Luke is getting ready to explain to us in Luke 3, he's getting ready to explain to us the beginning of the story of John the Baptist. And as he's getting ready for this story, as he's beginning to open up the story, it doesn't start with once upon a time. In fact, look at this with me in Luke 3. Here's how he pins himself down. He says, it was now the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. In other words, I know not everybody's got a common calendar, so I'm going to nail this down to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. I'm going to give you a date and a name and a contextual setting. But he doesn't end there. He says Pontius Pilate was the governor over Judea. Herod Antipas was the ruler over Galilee. His brother Philip was the ruler over Etruria and Trachonitis. Licinius was the ruler over Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. So do you feel like you know when and where this is happening? I mean, he is super, super crazy specific about the facts. The facts. This is Luke's way of saying, I know what I'm talking about, and I've got the facts. Fact check me on this. If you doubt, I've gone back and done all the research. I've made sure I've gotten everything checked off. You should do the same. Fact check me. Don't just take my word for it, but look at the facts. So my argument is, next blank on your page, that the eyewitnesses are credible because they were meticulous. The eyewitnesses to Jesus's life are credible because they are meticulous. And that's just one example. I could show you a lot more, but I've only got about 20 minutes left. So let's look back at our timeline, and here's the same timeline, but I've added something here. There's something that happens very early on. In the early Christian history, something happens really early, and it's this: in 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Now, you and I don't care much about this, right? No big deal. Who cares? Temple destroyed? Yeah, they destroy things, and then they rebuild them over there all the time. But I want to talk about this for one second. What had been happening was in the last part of the 60s, 64, 65 and on, there was this big Jewish revolt in Israel. Remember, they had been occupied by the Romans for quite some time, and the zealous people who really believed that God had made them a chosen nation and believed that they were the ones called to basically show the world how to worship in spirit and truth, they really felt like they should not be oppressed by the Romans. And so there were these people that led this big revolt against Rome, Israel versus Rome. Good luck with that, right? And it got bloody, it got violent, it was ugly, it was really, really bad. And it continued for years to be a thorn in Rome's side. And it was really, really, I mean, there was a lot of problems. After Jesus leaves, there's just so many problems there that Rome finally has enough. And so Vespasian comes through and he marches through, coming down from the north into the south. He and all of his big surge of their military, they surge through and they just destroy city after city after city. They kill thousands upon thousands of Jewish people, and they take thousands and make them slaves. And they march all the way right up to Jerusalem, where they have killed thousands and thousands of people, but they don't make it in to Jerusalem because they have fortified Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a city with big, thick, heavy walls, and everything's made of that big, giant stone, and it's big and thick. And even the Romans can't get in. So a lot of the Jewish people are holed up inside Jerusalem. So what do the Romans do? They build a ditch. They dig a big ditch around the walled city of Jerusalem. And with the dirt, they build a hill all the way around, and they put up a bunch of crosses. And they just start grabbing Jewish people, and they start torturing them and beating them and hanging them on the cross. And Jerusalem becomes surrounded by Jewish people day and night for weeks and weeks on end being crucified. It's a horrible, terrifying, awful moment in history. And finally, in August of 70 AD, the Romans break through the wall of Jerusalem. They pour into the city and they kill thousands more. They kill thousands and thousands of Jewish people, and then they kidnap thousands and thousands, and they take them and they put them into the slave trade. In fact, there are so many new slaves taken from Israel and specifically from Jerusalem that it drives the slave price down in the slave market all the way back to Rome. They destroy everything in the city, including the temple. Just as Jesus predicted, no two stones of the temple remain on top of each other. The Romans don't just burn. They don't just steal stuff from. They don't just break the temple. They literally destroy it by removing every stone and throwing it down into the valley below. And today in 2018, you can go there and you can see those temple stones. You can touch and stand on those temple stones in piles where the Romans threw them in 70 AD. It was at that time that they obliterated the nation of Israel, and they made it illegal for Jewish people to live in their homeland. Israel literally ceased to exist. It was a frightening, scary, awful, end of the world, we would call it Armageddon kind of situation at that time for the people of Israel. And if you were caught there, you were there under penalty of death. It was horrible, horrible. This is the initiation of the period where they began to take the Jews back to Rome. And, you know, the stories of the Christians to lions, throwing them to lions. This was the beginning of all of that. It was Jewish people, and then it became Christians. Crazy time. And interestingly, none of this, not a word of this, is mentioned in the New Testament. I mean, you would think that this landmark of an event where the nation of Israel ends would at least get a mention, would at least get a reference in Scripture, but nowhere at all is it ever even mentioned in the New Testament. And scholars, even liberal scholars, who for some reason believe in the late authorship, they can't understand why in the world nobody would ever talk about this at all in the New Testament. And the only logical conclusion that anyone can come up with is that this hadn't happened yet. The New Testament writings that we have today from Matthew and Mark and Peter and John and Luke and Paul and all those guys, that they were all completed prior to 70 AD, well within the lifespan of all those original witnesses. I'm going to make the case that the eyewitnesses, next blank, eyewitnesses are credible because they were early. They weren't late, they were early. Wouldn't you want to talk about this? If you're writing a letter of encouragement and comfort to believers, wouldn't the number one thing they'd be discouraged about would be the loss of half of their family due to the Romans ending our homeland? Wouldn't it be the loss of the temple? Everything I grew up believing, it's all over, it's gone. I mean, ancient Judaism was killed on that day and has never to this day been resurrected. You'd think they'd at least talk about it, but they don't. And I believe that's because they were early. And look at this, one more thing. Again, if you've been in my core beliefs, you'll recognize this. We've used this before. These documents were copied. They were copied a lot. They were copied and copied and copied. I mean, if you got something important in your life, you want to make a backup, don't you? I mean, you want to back up your data. I know I do. I've got a couple of ways I do that. One is I've got a computer at home, and I've got a little external hard drive. And My computer dings at me, hey, you hadn't done a backup in a while, so I plug the hard drive in and I go to bed, and it just automatically, you know, backs everything up. Well, what we see in the first century, hold on with this just for a minute. Go ahead and pull this back down. Yeah, thank you. What we see in the first century is an explosion of copies that happen in the first and second and third century. We see this crazy explosion, especially in the first century, of copies of the original writings of the apostles. And I'm talking about this explosion that is crazy. I mean, we have copies, ancient copies of original works from the same time period for other authors. So let me see this chart again. I've made a little chart for you. So we've got early copies, early like first century copies of Plato. We have seven of those. Euripides, we have nine. Caesar, you know, who wrote about how to go to war and how to have battle, still, his works are still referenced today. Very, very popular work. There are 10 early copies from that initial period in the first century. Why wouldn't we have more copies than these? Aristotle, Homer. Homer's got 643. He's doing great. The Iliad, the Odyssey, you probably had to read that too in school. But why would we only have a few copies? I mean, it's easy to make copies, right? No, it's hard and it's expensive. It's difficult to make copies. So there are very few of those early copies of these. But the New Testament has over 5,600 early first century copies to it. This is crazy. So crazy. I wanted to make you a graph to have a look at the difference here. Look at this. I had to make the first three lines bolder so you could see them on the graph. This is crazy. You don't see this level of explosion of literary copies in anything else in ancient history. You don't see anything like this happen again until the invention of the printing press 1,400 years later. These people knew that the data given to us in the Gospels was vitally important, and they wanted to make backups. They wanted to make copies of it so that we would have those on an ongoing basis. So I would say in my next argument that the eyewitnesses are credible because of their many backups. They made many, many backups. And here's, I want to show you one more thing that it's not really a fill in the blank, but look back at our timeline again, if you will. I've stuck one more thing on this timeline. So here's Jesus, here's the temple being destroyed, and this inaugurates that period, that long period where Christians and Jewish people were open game, but especially Christians. You know, because Christianity was seen by Rome as a perversion and as a threat to everything that they stood for. And so this is that age where they were throwing the Christians to the lions. You've heard some of those stories, right? It wasn't just the blood sport in the Colosseum, but before the Colosseum, there was the arena, right? And that's where you've heard the stories where the emperor would hold his banquets at nighttime. And the way they would light the banquets is that they would hang Christians in trees. They would douse them in oil and light their bodies on fire. And they would use the lit bodies of Christians as light to be entertained by. Right? You've heard the stories of the emperors that would wrap the Christians in the carcasses of dead animals and then throw them into the arena for the lions to rip to shreds, just to see it happen. You've heard these stories, right? That's the environment that we have here for Christians. It's a scary time. Who would want to turn their lives over to Jesus and become a Christian when that's the result here? And it's bad. But things begin to change as we get later and later. And then by the time we get to 312, Constantine becomes the emperor of Rome. The tetrarchy ends, and now Constantine has got to unite his empire. And so what does he do? He tries to find something, anything that most people in the empire have in common. And what does he pick to unite the kingdom?
Religion.
Christianity. He makes, Constantine takes this radical, crazy move of making Christianity the state official religion of Rome in 312. Something happens between here and here to where at first people are a threat if they believe, but by the time you get here, most people have disbelieved in the Roman pantheon of gods and disbelieved in the deity of Caesar, and now most people believe in Jesus Christ. Something crazy happened. The movement that Jesus began was so powerful that it literally ended up overthrowing Rome itself. That's how powerful this movement that Jesus created is. And I want you to note that that happened before this happened. You see that? That happened before this happened. In other words, for 300 years, people believed that Jesus loved them before the Bible told them so. People believed that Jesus loved them before the Bible told them so. How many of those people on that timeline do you think ever held a Bible in their hands? None of them. Because it didn't exist yet. Now, they had copies of the letters, and those letters were circulating around, but guess what? The churches held on to them. It was church leaders that had those, but the common everyday man didn't own a piece of paper. It just wasn't a thing then. And so for 300 years, the Christians not only believed that Jesus loved them, but hey, listen to me, listen. For 300 years, Christianity experienced its most incredible, radical, miraculous, world-changing, explosive growth before the Bible was even formalized. And today we have it leather-bound with gold on it, and it doesn't seem to make a difference in us at all. For 300 years, people believed that Jesus loved them before the Bible told you so. So what I'm saying about all this in the New Testament is just simply this, that our faith doesn't come from the Bible, but the Bible has come from our faith, right? In other words, I want to say it like this. It's not a blank on your page, but you might want to write it down. Your Bible is to Christianity as your birth certificate is to you. Your Bible is to Christianity as your birth certificate is to you. You don't exist because of your birth certificate. Your birth certificate exists because of you. You existed, you were born, and your birth certificate documents that fact. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible isn't the source of our religion. Jesus Christ is the source of our religion. Jesus came here and did something on our behalf. Because here's what really happened. We all needed a Savior because we couldn't save ourselves. We were all separated from God and under the judgment of death. And we could not save ourselves. So Jesus steps into this world himself, having no sin of his own, and he goes to the cross, and on the cross, he did what he said he would do. He took my sin and your sin, and he paid the price. The wages of sin is death, and he died for my sin. He died in my place. He took my punishment on the cross. He died again on the cross, and then he was buried in a grave. And then he did what he said, and he rose from the dead. This is a really important thing, and I don't have time to go into it, but here's the thing. When Jesus was in the grave, everybody expected him to stay in the grave, right? Nobody expected him to come back out again. The women that were going to the grave on Easter Sunday morning weren't going there to throw a party, right? They weren't going there to meet Jesus. They were planning to see him, but what were they carrying with them? Embalming fluid. They were going to make sure that his body was fully prepared so that it would decay at the rate they expected, and they could later collect his bones and put him in an ossuary. That's what they were planning to do with Jesus. But then he did what he said, and he rose from the dead. And guess what happened? Mark saw it happen. John saw it happen. Peter, who had been with Jesus that night before the crucifixion in that upper room and had dinner with him, he had heard Jesus say he was going to die and rise again, but Peter didn't believe it. Peter swore allegiance to Jesus, even to death, and Jesus kept saying, no, it's okay. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back, and Peter did not believe. Even that morning, when the women came running back to the house and told all the disciples, including Peter, he's alive again. He's not in the grave. Peter didn't buy it. He went to run to check, but he thought somebody stole the body. You know, he has just assumed this was a Roman conspiracy or something, so he went home. He went home because he didn't believe. And it wasn't until he saw Jesus again. He saw him alive again. Peter had breakfast with Jesus on the beach. Yeah. Yeah. So he has breakfast. He sees Jesus alive again. They eat together. Jesus teaches some more. He does miracles all over the place. He spends another 40 days with everybody before he returns to heaven. And it so rocked Peter's world that he had to write about it. He had to tell us about it. And that's what we have in the New Testament, is we have a bunch of documents that were written by people who were so blown away that this man would live and die and live again because he said he was going to do it and he did it. They were so rocked by it that they couldn't help but write it down for us to have today. Our faith is so much more powerful than just saying the Bible tells me so. Our faith points back to a man who said he would die and rise again, and who did. And Peter said, I saw it happen. Matthew said, I saw it happen. James, the brother of Jesus, said, I saw it happen. And they wrote down what they saw so that we could live by it today. So that Bible that you have, that is a powerful, powerful collection of works. And I'm begging you to immerse yourself in it, to know it, because it rings true today and it brings power for our lives today. Thank you, God. And this is the last thing I'm going to say as I wrap it up, last blank on your page. Our faith is not in the book. Our faith is in a person. Our faith isn't in pages that we haven't turned since we were little kids. Our faith is in a person, the person who rose from the dead.